on BBC Radio 4's Thought for the Day recently. Anne Atkins described what happened at a family funeral. She said, "I found myself rather pompously planning my own. I wanted to lighten death. Shakespeare's No Longer Mourn for Me, or Rossetti's Better by Far, You Should Forget and Smile. Best of all, Donne's Death Be Not Proud." But her husband, Sean, preferred Dylan Thomas. "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Anne conceded in her reflection that death is indeed an outrage. That is because we were not created to die. God didn't create us to suffer such pain, to go to work one morning never to return, to kiss our children goodbye lightly but forever because we happen to be driving on a particular road at the wrong time, or because we caught that particular flight, or we had an undiagnosed medical condition. Yes, it happens all the time. Accidents happen. Tragedies strike. But it's monstrous that it should. We cry out, "Why? Why her? Why now? Why them?" Well, 10 days ago, lying in my mosquito net, alone in a remote part of northern Uganda, far away from medical services, with a rather makeshift saline drip stuck in my arm, tied to the window above by a rubber glove, watching the bubbles enter my bloodstream. I was dosed up on antibiotics, unknown medication, all courtesy of a Korean missionary surgeon who didn't speak any English. I had plenty of time to write my own obituary. The frailty of life, reflect on my future, or lack of it. And it brought me back to basics. It brought me back to basics, to prayer, to confession, to scripture, to acceptance that my life was in God's hands. And I made my peace with God. Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity on our hearts. That's why we see illness or suffering or death as wrong. That's why the Christian hope is rooted in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And John Donne was one of his followers. He said, "One short sleep pass, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." That's the Christian confidence that Christ gives. Well, this morning I want us to focus on the next part of our journey through Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2, 13 to 28. And these verses are broken into three neat, discrete paragraphs. And they help us answer why Jesus came. Why Jesus came. Verses 13 to 17, he describes himself as a doctor who calls. Verses 18 to 22, as a bridegroom who celebrates. And then verses 23 to 28, the Lord of the Sabbath, who cares? Who cares? The Sabbath was given for us, not us for the Sabbath. Next week, we're going to pick up on the Lord who cares, the Sabbath, because that whole story and narrative continues into chapter 3. But this morning, I want to concentrate on the first of those paragraphs. And I want us to realize that Dr. Jesus came to save us, to call us, to save us. Let's look at those verses again. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus came because God loves us so much that he couldn't leave us to die. In this story, just as in the world today, there are two groups of people, the good guys and the bad guys. The bad guys were those like Levi, tax collectors. They were reviled as traitors because they worked for the occupying Roman forces. But not only did they work for the enemy, they exploited their own people. You know, the Romans didn't pay the tax collectors. They didn't get paid. They had to add to the taxes what income they wanted to take. And the more coercive, the more influential they were, the more manipulative they were, the more money they could make. As long as they paid the Romans off, they could keep the rest. They were the bad guys. The good guys were the religious leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, verse 16. They looked impeccable. That is why perhaps Jesus is so shocking. What does he do? Verse 15. While, you notice it says while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. You know, we have to let the enormity of that sentence sink in. If Her Majesty the Queen was visiting Virginia Wharton, it was going to be planned, it was very carefully choreographed, who would she come to tea with? Probably wouldn't be the vicarage this weekend, no. But you know whom she would be invited to and whom she would not be invited to. Jesus spent his time with the naughty ones, with the bad guys, the sinners. He goes to their homes. He eats with them. He wants to meet their friends. That should be shocking. Our holy God come to earth not to condemn, but to call. Not to judge, but to rescue. Not to destroy, but to save. And when challenged, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus makes it clear he's not interested in the people who think they're healthy. You see, the qualification for coming to Jesus is not, are you good enough? It's, are you bad enough? Are you desperate enough? I've come, says Jesus, to rescue. Why did Jesus come? To save sinners. Second question, why do we need rescuing? Because we all have a terminal heart condition, a fatal heart condition. It's not the health you need a doctor, said Jesus, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus assumes that every single human being is sick and is dying, needs rescue. He assumes we are all lost, we are all sinners. And he implies the teachers of the law are righteous, verse 17. But they're righteous only in their own eyes, by their own standards. And the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees couldn't be greater. You see, they thought that to be holy, you had to stay away from sinful people. Jesus mixed with sinful people. They thought God would accept them because they abstained from certain foods. They fasted twice a week. They kept the Sabbath. Legalistically, Jesus did the opposite. He describes himself as a bridegroom at a wedding, celebrating with food and drink, celebrating with the people who knew they needed rescue, but especially on the Sabbath. Notice how many of Jesus' miracles he performed on the Sabbath. It was deliberate. They might have been righteous, says Jesus, but they were self-righteous, and it wasn't long before it was plain. So we shall see next week, after he performed a miracle on the man with the withered hand, it says they went out and plotted with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So whom do you identify with in the story? As I lay watching the bubble slowly moving down my saline drip, not knowing the nature of my infection, what had caused the fever, I reflected on my life physically and spiritually. It was one of the longest 6 hours in my life. I reflected on my life up to that moment, the things I'd done that I was ashamed of, the things I had neglected to do, the things I needed to confess and repent of. And one by one, I confessed them. I asked Dr. Jesus to forgive me, to heal me, to save me, and make me right with God. So that whether I lived or died, I'd be at peace with God. What would it take you to be in that situation? Imagine this room is is covered in photographs. Photographs that reflect all of the events of your life. The 8th of February 2015, 8th of February 2014, 2013, 12, 11, 10, and so on. Every year, every month, every day, every waking hour, an exhaustive, complete, and true account of everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done. Because it is all recorded. God knows. There'll be lots to celebrate. Loving relationships, real achievements, acts of kindness, moments of generosity, selflessness, a flourishing career. But there would also be things we'd want to keep out of the public gaze. As people wandered around, I wonder which part of that wall would you want to cover up, stand in front of? Which day? Which month? Maybe it would be buried so deep inside that nobody knows, not even your closest friend. But each day is on the wall. Nothing is hidden. If my life was on the walls of this building, it would be a nightmare. I wouldn't be able to stay. But what's the problem? How do we deal with it? Well, in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than have two hands and go to hell, where the fire doesn't go out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Jesus is using a vivid image. He's using vivid language, shocking language, to make his point. If only it was so easy. If only that was all we needed to do. You know, we would come to church, some of us with one leg, some with no arms, some blind. But at least we would know we were forgiven. But we cannot. We cannot do it. Two chapters earlier, Jesus said that what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of the person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evil come from inside and defile a person. You see, if it was as easy as cutting off a hand, we could do that. But you can't live without the heart. You can't live without the heart. That's why we need a doctor. That's why we need a new heart. You see, this is what makes us unclean in God's eyes, that makes us unacceptable to him. It's why the Pharisee solution was so much folly, blaming external things. You know, who you knew, what you touched, where you went, what you ate. The problem is so much deeper, says Jesus. Out of the heart, that's the problem. That's where the problem lies. Fits of rage, jealousy, selfish ambition, factions, envy. Why is it so hard for us to keep good working relationships with each other? Why do we hurt the people we love so most? Why don't we automatically love each other? Why aren't people in the office naturally cooperative? The reason is that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And as the people listened and encountered Jesus, they were either drawn to him because they knew their need, or they turned against him. I'm sure you've seen the film, The Titanic. Most of the passengers were blind to the seriousness of their situation. They were having the party of their lives. They believed the hype. The ship is unsinkable. Nothing to worry about. Don't be silly. Even the captain refuses to believe the truth. But the shipbuilder who designed the boat knows the truth. He knows the ship will sink. He knows there aren't enough lifeboats. He knows the situation is deadly serious. Jesus says we should do anything, everything to avoid the infinite justice that will befall all who refuse to admit their need and be rescued. Why did Jesus come? To save sinners like a doctor. Why do we need rescuing? Because we have a fatal, terminal heart condition. So what must we do? Respond to the call of Jesus and follow him. Follow me, said Jesus to Levi. And Levi got up and followed him. Follow me. Follow me. As I alluded to last week, there are three things we can say about this. It was an imperative call. This was not an invitation. This was a command, a summons. Jesus wasn't saying, would you like to follow me? He said, follow me. And Levi got up immediately. An imperative call. It was an irrevocable call. Not only is the verb in the imperative, it's also in the present tense. Jesus was saying, start following me and continue following me for the rest of your life. He wasn't calling Levi to make a decision, but to begin a lifelong relationship. And of all of the disciples, Levi was the one who had the most to lose. As he got up from that tax collector's booth, at that one moment, he put himself out of a job, any job, forever. He could never go back to tax collecting. The Romans wouldn't give him a second chance. The Jews would never employ a traitor. He staked everything on following Jesus. The old Levi was living to die. The new Levi, renamed Matthew, which means gift of the Lord, was now dying to live. That's what Jesus gave him. It wasn't earned. He didn't deserve it. It's all of grace. Imperative call, irrevocable call, and an irresistible call. An irresistible call. That's the reason the tax collectors and the sinners flocked to Jesus. They wanted to be with Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't saying, follow me. He was saying, follow with me. Come alongside. Let's walk together. Let's learn together. God loves us so much that he sent the Lord Jesus to save us, to bring us into a right relationship with God and to be with us forever by his Spirit. When we respond to that call, he gives us a new heart, a new name, a new life, a new hope, a new destiny. Because we are more sick than we would ever realize, but more loved than we ever dreamed. See, planning your own funeral, as Anne Atkins did recently on BBC's Thought for the Day, is not as morbid as it sounds. It can actually be quite a liberating experience. It was for me 2 weeks ago. Because it's about living, not about dying. It's allowing God an opportunity to show you where you're headed and define what it is you want to be remembered for. Why leave such important matters to somebody else? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus is calling you to follow him. And as you follow his lead, you will increasingly become the person he intends you to be. But if at this moment in time you don't like your priorities, you don't like your values, you don't like the direction your life is headed, then change it. Change it. You can. Alfred bought a newspaper to read his brother's obituary, and he was shocked to find the dreadful error had been made. The paper had confused their names. The obituary he was reading was his own. Alfred was a very wealthy individual. Through the invention of dynamite, his premature obituary elaborated on the terrible death and destruction this powerful force had brought into the world. And Alfred was devastated. He wanted to be known as a man of peace, not a man of war. And he realized that if his obituary was to be rewritten, he had to do it himself by changing his priorities. And Alfred did just that. Today he's better known for the Nobel Peace Prize. So what will you be known for? What do you want to be known for? And start today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to save us. Your prognosis of our condition is stark, uncomfortable reading. But we thank you for revealing our heart condition. Thank you for calling us as sinners into a right relationship with God as we follow you. Please guide and bless us in this coming week to know you, to serve you, and to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.